Well, the Razorbacks won yesterday, which is, yeah, amen. That's something we can all get behind. I want to do a benediction. May your week be like the third quarter of the Razorback game. So it's a good weekend for those of us who are Razorback fans, but also there was some other stuff that happened this weekend, a political election, and we live in a very divided country. There are people in this room who are very happy about the outcome, and there are people in this room who are very disappointed in the outcome. And I know this because we found out a couple of weeks ago that our 7-year-old daughter, Hannah, was going up to people after church saying, "Who are you voting for?" Which is not something we told her to do. And we corrected that, by the way. And I say that because I want y'all to take a moment and look around the room. Just look around the room. We are not a bunch of monsters, right? We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And while we may have different political ideologies than the people that are sitting in this room with us, you know what we are? We are a colony of heaven, which is political language. It means that the kingdom of God does not rise or fall based on who or who is not in the Oval Office. And no matter what happens out there in here, things are different. In here, we will care for the most vulnerable. In here, unborn lives and born lives will matter. In here, women will be treated like the daughters of God that they are, full image bearers of God. That we will care for things like justice and equality, not because it's some political platform, but because that's who the people of God have always been. And eventually, those ideas sometimes make it to Washington. But in here, they're always who we are. Okay, so we're in a series called Tomorrowland on heaven and hell and what comes next. And today we get to one of the more dicey things about talking about spending eternity with God. It's one of the most least talked about aspects of spending eternity with God. And it's basically this. Do you really want to? Do you really want to spend eternity with God? We live in the Bible Belt, and that means almost everyone here has a cursory familiarity with churchy things. For right now and for the next couple of years, you could probably walk up to anybody on the street and ask them, "What does John 3:16 mean?" And they would be able to rattle it off to you. I've told you before, I have a Bible study on Sunday nights with nuns, N-O-N-E, people who don't go to church, don't believe in all of it, but you know they're vaguely interested in it, but religion's not very important to them. Now, here's the thing about them. They all know they know who Moses is. They have some vague idea of like who Noah is and stuff like that. But they don't go to church and they don't believe because it's just not a big deal. It's not very important to their life. However, if one of them were to die, or if somebody they love were to die, they would want someone like me to stand up and say at their funeral that they are now in a better place. When was the last time you went to a funeral where some person like me did not say they're in a better place? The modern world is running off the fumes of the Christian hope. And so we say everybody's going to heaven whether they want to or not. Everybody's in a better place that nobody really wants to go to. And, you know, the picture of the Christianity, at least the past couple of hundred years in the West, has become this kind of boring place. It's bland and, you know, it's in the clouds and it's just kind of vague. And nobody really wants to go there except that it's better than the alternative, hell. And by the way, the only person everybody thinks is going to hell is Hitler. That's it. It's just a swear word from a past haunted by Christianity when that was an idea that used to mean something. But that fails to realize the very big story that the Bible is telling, which is mainly, it's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God is doing and God will do what only God can do. He is going to reconcile all things under heaven and earth, under the lordship of Christ. And in that story, we are becoming, one day at a time, the kind of person who we will be forever and the kind of person who can or cannot be with God forever. So let me explain. Do you remember how the Bible starts off? God creates a world and God thinks it's good. He's pleased with the world he makes. And he makes the first couple, Adam and Eve, and he gives them the garden. He gives them everything they want. He says you can eat from any tree you want, but there is one tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that I'm asking you not to eat from. And if you know this story, you know that they did. They invited all this brokenness and pain into their own lives and into the world. They had this intimacy with God and with each other, and then they lose it. And so they hide from God, which sounds like a dumb idea. So I don't know how you've been spending your COVID quarantine, but I'll tell you, for the first few months, having five kids, you got to do stuff. So we brought back hide and seek, and it was a lot of fun, you know, have 5 acres playing hide and seek. But our two youngest, Joel and Judah, they would only hide in the same two spots. They just kept going to them. And so when I was tired, I would just be like, you're under the couch, and not even look for him. That's kind of like what this is. They're hiding from God in a garden. It's like hiding from Sherlock Holmes in a phone booth that he's in, right? It doesn't seem to make sense. Here's what it actually says in Genesis 3. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" Now, why does God do this? Like, he's God. He should know where Adam and Eve are, but he's not looking for his geographical location. In this moment, he's actually giving us one of his strangest gifts. He's given us the opportunity to hide. He's giving us the opportunity to reveal ourselves. And Adam responds to this invitation like this. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. And God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree I commanded you not to?" And the man, who immediately shirks responsibility, says, "The woman you gave me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it." I want you to see, this is the first mention of fear and shame in the Bible. And he throws Eve under the bus immediately. We've come a long way from that whole "she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh" song he sang about a few verses earlier. Now we've learned to blame and hide and wear fig leaves. And we've been hiding ever since. And some of us are really good at it. I have a friend who lives in the Northwest, and his dad was a minister for several decades, did a lot of really good stuff. And then it came out a few years ago that his dad had had several affairs, that his dad had also taken out several credit cards in his wife's name and ran up a lot of debt she knew nothing about, and he had several addictions. And when his family discovered these skeletons in his closet, when they confronted him about it, he did what some of us would be tempted to do when we faced shame. He blamed everything on other people. He denied so much of it. And he moved to another state. And he started telling a story about how he had to get away from his wife, who was, you know, making all this stuff up, and get away from his kids who had wronged him and were just trying to drag him down. And it looks, outside of a miracle, like he's going to die unreconciled to a family that loves him. But they want to love the real him, not this fake veneer that he's been working decades to perfect. And I know that's a drastic example, but I also know that some version of that is represented all in this room. I know that because it's represented in my own heart. I know us. I know me. I know in the Bible Belt, it's so easy to, like, you know, come to church and act one way, and even though things underneath are really hard, I know I don't want to bleed around sharks. And so I know how to act. I know how to play the part. I know how to say the right words. But another word for that is actually pretending. I was talking with a shepherd and his wife the other day, great godly couple who I love and respect a lot. And she was talking about how growing up in the Bible Belt and, you know, as a part of PV, she said no matter what we were going through, no matter if our family was struggling, we were in a challenging season with parenting or our marriage or job stuff, no matter what it was like, whenever we got to the door, immediately a mask came on. Not the kind you're wearing, but a mask that said we're fine. As if we don't all have this stuff going on at some point in our life. Why do we do this? Well, it's our own version of hide and seek. But God is not fooled. Okay, so there's a story that if you are not familiar with, it's in 2 Kings. It is the story of one of Israel's best king. And it's a real rags-to-riches story. It's the story of David, who starts off as a shepherd boy, and he kills one giant and gets a giant promotion. So eventually he becomes the king of Israel, and he was a great king until he started hitting middle age. Because see, when he was younger, the girls used to sing songs about him. But they're not singing songs about David anymore. They're not looking at him the way they used to. So he started using Rogaine. He started telling himself, I think I'm going to work out. He's added a little Metamucil to the royal diet. And when we pick up his story in 2 Kings, it says it's at a time when the kings have gone out to war. And David's a king, but he hasn't gone out to war. He stayed home. And because he stayed home, he notices that outside of his bedroom, there is a glimpse into a woman named Bathsheba who is bathing. And all of a sudden, his midlife crisis hits real crisis mode. And he thinks, if I had her, everything would be okay. Even though she's married, even though she's married to one of his faithful, loyal soldiers, he's the king, and so he calls for her, and so she has to come. And he takes her to bed. And then she winds up pregnant. So David, this guy who is, you know, the Bible repeatedly calls a man after God's own heart. That's who he is. But on this night, nobody's wearing a What Would David Do bracelet. Because he sees a woman and he takes her because he wants her. And then it winds up she's pregnant. So like Harvey Weinstein and all the political scandals that you've seen before, David knows he's got to cover this up. So he decides he'll bring her husband, Mr. Bathsheba, a guy named Uriah, back home and allow him an opportunity to sleep with his wife so everybody will think it's his child. But Uriah is a man of honor, and he will not do that while other people, his other brothers, are fighting on the front lines. He refuses to go home even. And so David, he knows he's got to do something. And one of the low points of his dynasty, he sends this loyal soldier to the front line and orders his commander to draw all the other soldiers back and sacrifice Uriah. And he does. Uriah gets killed in battle. And then David marries Bathsheba, and everyone lives happily ever after, except Uriah. And that sets the scene for this story in 2 Kings, or 2 Samuel. Here's the story, starting in verse 27. After the time of mourning was over, David brought Bathsheba to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done had displeased the Lord. And then the prophet Nathan, because for every king there is a prophet. The prophet Nathan came to David, and when he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup, and it slept in his arms. This lamb was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man didn't want to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and cooked it and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." And then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Can you see this story? I mean, Nathan goes in there. You can almost feel the tears welling up in David's eyes here because Nathan is brilliant. He knows the length that people in power will go to keep their power. David has already killed one man to cover this up. What's to keep him from killing one more? And so he goes in and he tells him this Disney story. But there's this little Bambi and these little fawns. And David starts, you know, his tears start welling up. And then when he hears the ending, he gets so mad. And Nathan says, "All right, now you can see yourself clearly. That's you. That's what you just did." And why does Nathan have to do this? It's because David was too close. Because, and tell me if this doesn't ring true with your own experience in life. All along the way, David had made these little self-justifications. Bathsheba shouldn't have been doing that. She's just asking for it, bathing out there. Uriah was just being so stubborn and hard-headed. I don't want to have to do that to him, but, you know, come on. At some point, you got to stop being so stubborn. But for all his pretense, God was not fooled or amused. And in the words of Paul later on in the Bible, he's going to say, God will not be mocked. People reap what they sow. And by the way, David does. Yes, grace upon grace, he is part of the kingdom of God. But guess what happens in David's life? His son is going to force himself on his half-sister. And what's David going to do? He can't say, hey, son, you can't just take a woman because you want her. And then because of that, his other son is going to rise up and kill the son who did that. And what can David say? Son, you can't just kill a man to make all your problems go away. No, David has invited so much hell into his life and his family. Because what we do in this world has consequences. It always has. It always will. But what I want you to see today is how hard it was for David to get an accurate view of himself. He was so close to it. He had made so many justifications. He was not able to see his real sin and how his sin had brought so much pain into the world. But it's not just David, is it? I mean, if I think about me, I'm afraid and anxious and arrogant and aging and alone. And I haven't got to the B words yet, right? There's so much wrong with us. And preparation for heaven is becoming aware of how deeply rooted my sin is and how I have fallen short of the one in whose image I'm made. Because one day, church, the curtains will come up. No matter how you justify how we live our life, one day the curtain comes up and we will see ourselves in the presence of the light of God. You know the first thing that God creates in the Bible? And God said, let there be light. The first thing God creates in the Bible is light. And all throughout the Bible, God is identified with light. One of Jesus' 12 disciples was probably this teenager named John. He was probably a teenager when he was, you know, hanging out with Jesus for 3.5 years. And decades later, John is going to write a letter, and he's going to try to describe what God is like after spending 3.5 years with him in the flesh. And this is what John says. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And if we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. And we don't live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word isn't in us. Don't come to church fine when you're not. Come to church. It's great to come to church even when you're fine. But if we claim to be without sin, then we don't have real fellowship because we're coming together in the name of God, and God is light. So who are we trying to fool? Later in the Bible, John is going to describe heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. And here's this detail that I think is really important. In the last chapter of the Bible, he says, there will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light and they will reign forever and ever. God himself is the light. The thing about light is it reveals. When the light shines into darkness, it allows us to see things that had previously been unseen. And that means along with light comes a layer of judgment, doesn't it? Because it means there will be no more secrets. Ultimate reality will be finally and totally exposed. Now listen, in Genesis, we're told we're made in the image of God. And when God shows up, all throughout the Bible, something inside people comes alive, but it also reminds them of the cracks in their own soul. This is what it means for God's light to shine in the darkness. Okay, parents, especially parents that are spending a lot more time at home with young kids than you had previously planned on doing it. Listen, there's a great discipleship tool if you haven't done it. It's called Chronicles of Narnia. It's a great Christian allegory written by C.S. Lewis. Kids love it. We've read it to our kids a couple of times. There's this one, the first book is called The Magician's Nephew, and it's about this little boy named Diggory. And Diggory goes to a secret world that's dying. He goes to by magic, he travels to a world that's dying, and everybody's kind of still and statuesque, but there's this bell. A bell with a hammer, and on the bell, there are some words that are written saying, don't strike this bell, but if you do, something will happen. And Diggory gets so curious about what would happen that he strikes it. It's very much the Adam and Eve temptation story told like this. And because he does, a witch that was a statue all of a sudden comes back to life, and then she begins to wreak havoc on the worlds of Narnia. And then towards the end of the book, Diggory, this little boy, has to stand before Aslan. And the whole time throughout the book, Diggory has been arguing with himself, saying, you know what, I was under a magic spell. That's why I hit the bell. I was going to go mad with curiosity if I didn't do it. And then when Diggory gets face to face with the Jesus character, this lion named Aslan, this is the scene. Aslan said to Diggory, you met the witch? Said Aslan in a low voice which had the threat of a growl in it. She woke up, said Diggory wretchedly, and then turned very white. I woke her up because I wanted to know what would happen. I think I was a bit enchanted by the riding under the bell. Do you? Asked Aslan, still speaking very low and deep. No, said Diggory. I see now that I wasn't. I was only pretending. I told you the last time that in the Christian tradition, there is very little difference between the glory of God and the flames of hell. What that means is this. How God judges, in part, is just by showing up. His presence reveals what is wrong. The life that Jesus describes that happens after death is very different than movie heaven. Here's the main truth to know about life with God, heaven. Heaven is life with God. In fact, in heaven, it will be impossible to avoid God. Don't raise your hands on this, but has anyone ever committed a sexual sin? I bet you didn't do it with your mom watching, because that would have taken all the fun out of it, right? In order to commit sin and enjoy it, you got to be someplace where your mom isn't. In heaven, there will be no place where you can avoid God. There's no place where you can run off and, you know, have a quick sin. It'll be impossible to gossip or hoard or judge or self-promote or overindulge or be cynical. Where can you go? You can't avoid God. You know what the real sinner's prayer is? It sounds something like this. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Because that's the power of hiddenness. That's the prayer that we offer before every forbidden act, word, or thought. In other words, heaven is the kind of place where people who want to sin would be miserable. It'd be like a non-smoking restaurant is great unless you're a smoker, unless you're a nicotine addict. C.S. Lewis once said that heaven, a mosquito's heaven, and a human being's hell could be the very same place. And then he goes on to say, that's why the door to hell is locked on the inside, because hell is the absence of God. And listen, more people want that than you think. We talked about last time in Matthew 7 how Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be entering the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is the only gospel written to explicitly religious people. And this is Jesus talking to the Bible Belt of his day. And he's saying to these people, listen, just because you know the right church phrases, just because you know how to dress the part and say bless you or whatever and talk the talk, does not make you automatically in. It's the gospel written to the religious people, and Jesus wants them to know that you're not saved because of your proper religion, but because of what the gospel is and because of your fruit in response to what Jesus did. And that brings us to the Gospel of Matthew and the most famous time Jesus ever talks about hell and judgment. It's Matthew 25. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25. It's where the parable where he separates, where God judges humanity and he separates them into two groups, the sheep and the goats. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger or invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. And they will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? And he will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Okay, listen, anyone who's here who is kind of new to church or faith, or somebody who is watching online just checking this all out for the first time, I get that Jesus sounds very judgy here, because he is. But I also want you to know that that parable that I just read is the basis, the modern basis for things like human rights. It's why Christians all over the world started justice and mercy ministries and prison ministry and caring for the sick and homeless. It's why we started orphanages and hospitals. And by the way, one of the things I want you to notice in the final judgment, the thing that Jesus seems to be emphasizing isn't whether or not you got your doctrine precise. Doctrine's important. But at the final judgment, he's not bringing up the controversial issues of his day or our day. But what he's trying to say is, how did you treat, because of your love for God, your professed love for God, how did you treat the people around you? And here's what the point of this story is not even that. The point of the story that I wanted to make is, what we do with our lives will be revealed. Jesus is not performing a magic trick here. He is not turning some people into sheep and other people into goats. He's just revealing what people already were, what they already are. Here's what this looks like on a practical matter. So I'm a preacher. In the eyes of the community, I may be a fine, upstanding citizen. I may even see myself that way. But on the day of judgment, God will reveal all, and some people will be surprised by how they stand before God. There will be a day when some of us are asked the question, Lord, when did I divorce you? Lord, when did I abuse you? Lord, when did I pick at your funeral? I know Christians often come across as judgmental towards the world, but that's often because we haven't let God search our own hearts. It is interesting, in the Bible, the judgment of God is overwhelming. The majority of the time, the judgment of God is towards the people of God, not outsiders. And think about that Matthew 25 passage again. The criteria for how Jesus judges us isn't based on what we think about God. What we think about God is important, but it's based on how we treat the most vulnerable people in our lives. And notice, Jesus identifies with the vulnerable. That means when a deadbeat dad walks away from his kid, he walks away from Jesus. When a high school cheerleader overlooks the lonely girl sitting by herself in the high school cafeteria, she's overlooking Jesus. When the rich man ignores Lazarus, he's ignoring the presence of God. And in light of that kind of judgment, the people of God are given a new way to live and view their lives. So if you're interested in this, there's a great book called Skeletons in God's Closet by Joshua Ryan Butler. He's a preacher and minister up in Portland. It's a great book. I highly recommend it. But he says it like this. Jesus's doctrine of hell levels the playing field. It means I'm not more important than you. In fact, that's one of the big things I have to wrestle with. Because I'm going to stand before God, and he doesn't care what you think about me or what I think about myself. He cares about what I did with being made in his image and the gifts he gave me? What kind of fruit my life bore? Jesus' doctrine of hell levels the playing field. This is one of the things I've come to love about it. It does not elevate me above the world. Rather, it humbles me before the world. As a man, I need to come to grips with the fact that lust is not allowed in the city where all God's daughters are to be treated honorably, with respect, and lifted high. As an American, I need to understand that nationalist superiority will not be allowed in God's kingdom, where all the nations are healed, where we rejoice together in God's presence. As a pastor, I need to accept that self-righteousness and hypocrisy will not be allowed in Jesus' city, where religious folks seem to have a harder time getting in than most. Here's what he's saying. God is not cruel. No matter what our religious characters about him might say, he's just not fooled by the fig leaves we wear. No matter how religious stained glass they are. And one day the curtain comes up. And what we did with our life or didn't do with our life will be revealed. This is not saying God's coming back. Look busy. We are saved by only grace. But we will also be saved from all the pretenses of ourselves that we're tempted to buy into. We will stand unguarded before the captain of our soul, and we will either face the real truth about ourselves or run to hell to escape it. So this week, we did the funeral of a senior saint, Brother Rex Robertson. And listening to his daughter talk about his life, I got the feeling we were burying a saint. And it's not because, the interesting thing about funerals is nobody ever says the stuff that we spend our lives chasing at a funeral. They never talk about the car or how much they had in the bank account or anything. Instead, he was a successful businessman. What his family talked about was how he treated his workers. How he made sure to give them an honest wage and treated them with kindness and generosity. They talked about how he laid down his life for his wife, Emily. In the last few years of Alzheimer's, he even when they brought in hospice, hospice people weren't the nurse. He was the nurse, and they were his supplemental aid. That's what we think about when we think of a good life. Do you realize one day, what we did with our lives, no matter what the preacher does or does not say at your funeral, will be fully revealed. We're not fooling the only one who matters, because every time we gather, and not just when we gather, I think God is asking us the original question, where are you, Adam? Where are you, Eve? Don't you know I'm chasing you not to scold you, but to bless you? To make you the kinds of person that can be with me forever? And come on. Aren't we tired of hiding? I mean, I'm not saying stand up and tell your worst stuff to everybody in this room, but to your tiny church, to brothers and sisters who love you, this is what it means to believe in the grace of God. I believe in every one of us there's a little closet called shame. In that closet, we hide the memories or the weakness, things that scare us, maybe stuff we did sexually or alcohol or big lies or whatever it is. Maybe we're just ashamed of being who we are. And the strangest thing happens. I've seen this 1,000 times. When that's brought out into the open, we don't die. You know what happens? We start to heal. John Ortberg is a preacher I really like, and he talks about how he has a preacher friend who a couple of years ago got caught for plagiarizing sermons, stealing other people's sermons and passing it off as his own. And he said he was disciplined by the church, and he had to publicly apologize. Everybody knows about it. And then a few days later, John Ortberg ran into his preacher friend, and the strangest thing, there was a lightness and joy about this guy he had never seen before. And then he understood it was the years of hiding. It was the years of pretending. And now that there was nothing to hide, now that everybody knew the worst thing about him, his shame turned to relief, because it's lighter to be known for who you actually are than admired for who you're not. We are all going to stand before the presence of God. In fact, church, he's here even now.